This is a tough one because it's really, it goes all the way to the end to tell one story. And so we're going to just take a brief introduction here today. We're going to do seven verses, and then we'll tear out the rest of it next time to get what's going on, what's happening, how God uses all of this. And I'll blow the story for you. Jesus is going to open the eyes of a blind man. And so what that does, its significance, its spiritual significance is very powerful. And it also bugs a lot of people, we're going to see as we get through chapter 9. But tell you what, let's read the whole passage that we're going to look at today, and then we'll jump into it. John chapter 9, verse 1 through 7, as you follow along with me, says, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' And Jesus answered, 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' And when he had said these things, he spat on the ground, made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, 'Go, wash in the pool of Siloam,'" which is translated sent. And so he went and washed and came back seeing. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for sending your only son. And we praise you, Lord Jesus, that you cared enough about people to do something about it. And you did the ultimate in going to the cross for us. And we praise you for the cross. We praise you for the empty tomb. And Lord, we praise you for your Holy Spirit alive and well in your church today, knowing that you see us all, knowing that you have a plan for us all. And I just pray, Lord, that in everything that we endure in this life, that we would always come to you and turn to you. So, Lord, may you, even today, open some blind eyes. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You see it, you know, which, by the way, as we get on with chapter 9, they're going to, you know, be saying, you know, well, who else has opened the eyes of the blind? You know, only, you know, God is the only one who can open the eyes of the blind. As you read in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 18, Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, Psalm 146, verse 8, and I know you guys taking notes, you got that all. And the fact is this, is that it would be only God who could open blind eyes. And they had never seen anybody open blind eyes except the Lord Jesus himself. And even the disciples in the first generation of the church, as we read in the book of Acts, as they were empowered by the Holy Spirit, and many of them did many wonders and such, there weren't those who were blind that received their sight, even at the hands of the disciples. And yeah, some of you are already arguing with me. Well, what about when Paul, you know, he lost his sight? That was a 3-day trip for Paul, you know, and then the scales fell off. But Paul wasn't born blind. There wasn't anything. God just went ahead and stuck things in his eyes. And so that was a totally different thing. But so there's something very significant about this, in that it would be only God alone and Messiah who could open the eyes of the blind. And Messiah, of course, as we've seen throughout, all the way up to this point, that Messiah, Jesus Christ, is God. And it was a tough thing for the leadership to swallow. And so, now Jesus just got done telling them such. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am," and referring to God's name for himself, and just Jesus just proclaiming to them, "I am God Almighty." And so they took up rocks to throw at him, and then he just kind of went his way. Now, look, without the chapter break, this is almost comical. Because so Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. He just kind of passed through them while they're throwing rocks. They're going, "Wait, where did he go? Where did he go?" And as he walks through them, and they're all holding rocks, still looking for him, we don't know how far he went or whatever, but it says, now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Like, his concern wasn't so much to avoid the rocks. His concern was still for people. His concern was, anybody that was in need, in genuine need. You know, I'm sure the disciples were like, just as they would often do, Jesus, we don't have time for you to be stopping like this. But notice, I want you to see, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. It doesn't say the disciples saw him. Jesus saw him. And as we see, the disciples are going to make this into a theological debate and not into actual care for another human being. The cool thing is that Jesus sees every problem before you and I ever see it. We can be following tight with Jesus. We are just tight, tight, tight. And then we'll notice the hurt in somebody else. We'll notice something going on. And the good news is that you and I are not so clever as to be the ones to discover such things. Jesus saw it before you did. Jesus saw that person way before you did. And he had a plan with that person all along. And he wants to teach us in all of our dealings with people that the thoughts that you and I have are often, well, they often miss the point. And so Jesus passed by and he stopped and he saw the blind man. As it says, from birth, this is something that everybody knew, had to have known, because even the disciples said, if he was born, they asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So everybody knew he was born blind. My guess is that he was a guy that would sit out there at the outer gates of the temple, at the outer porches of the temple, and ask for alms. He'd be out there with his little tin can. Like in Mark chapter 10, a guy by the name of Blind Bartimaeus, made a casino later. I was just scribbling notes, and I just wrote Blind Bart on my notes because, and all I could think of, that sounds like something. That sounds like, oh yeah, a casino. Anyway, but it was one of those things where everybody knew him. They probably knew his name. He was just a guy. It was his condition. That's all there was to it. And this was his life. And that's all there is to it. He just sat out there begging each day. And while you and I often see that same person begging each day, oh, me, I'm this way. Many of you are this way. Walk right by him. Because, I don't have a quarter today. I don't have But Jesus stopped. And so his disciples said, as Jesus saw a blind man who needed a sight, his disciples saw an opportunity to talk theology. How horrible when you and I look at a person who's suffering and we concern ourselves with other things that just don't even really matter. So, all right, who sinned? Did he sin or did his parents sin? So let me explain this. And with this explanation, you're going to see where I'm going to take this study. And I will say right now, we are going through this year in this church has been, I would say, one of the most difficult seasons of the 19 years that I've been here. What makes it difficult is how many people have been so sick, how many people we've lost, so much suffering, so much just weird stuff going on in people's lives. And my intention is that we would all see it in the light of the Lord. You see, common Jewish thought of that day, and maybe even Jewish thought of this day, is that all physical ailments are caused by sin. And that's why they asked the question. You see, Jesus, at times, he seemed to confirm this thought. Luke chapter 5, when they lowered the guy down through the ceiling, through the roof, he says to the guy, "Your sins are forgiven." And the guy can't walk. Somehow, some way, this man's sin was connected to his inability to walk. And so Jesus went right to the source of the problem. In John chapter 5, when the man who was at the pool of Bethesda, as Jesus said, "Pick up your bed and walk," he got up and walked. And then when he came back to Jesus later, found out who this guy was, Jesus said, "Now sin no more." So sin had to be a part of it. As Jesus had said, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." You look throughout the Old Testament and you see, well, even New Testament, you see lots of disease that was caused by sin. And that when somebody was in sin, the Lord would allow or cause a physical ailment to accompany that sin. King Asa trusted in his allies, his worldly allies, who were enemies of God, more than he trusted in God. And so you see that in 1 Kings chapter 15, then Asa was diseased in his feet. Excuse me, that's not 1 Kings chapter 15. I just wrote the wrong reference down. That's not 1 Kings chapter. It's like 2 Chronicles chapter 9. But that's... Jehoram, King Jehoram. He was diseased in his intestines. And his intestines all came out. That's awesome. Then Uzziah tried to go into the temple and go into the house of God and burn incense, which was not for kings, but only for priests, because he was getting all full of himself, then he became a leper. And we know in Exodus chapter 12, Miriam became a leper because of her sin, usurping the authority of Moses. Gehazi would contract leprosy, 2 Kings chapter 5, when he went to Naaman to ask for money for the healing that Naaman received. And God gave Gehazi leprosy. I think one of my favorites is in, I think it's chapter 12 of Acts, when Herod stands up and he's given a speech and everybody says, "This is the voice of God, not a man." And Herod was all over it. He goes, "Yeah, I think you're right. It's the voice of God and not a man." And so God gave Herod worms. And Herod died from his worms. And as you read in the historical account of Josephus, it wasn't like he just got worms and keeled over and died. He just got a bad stomach ache. And 4 or 5 days later, with all of this pain, the worms had just eaten him. Alive in there. So, careful you don't get all, wonderful on yourself. God will give you worms. I think that explains a lot of cats, right? They just think they're so cool. God, I'll give you worms. Okay, now, but we see, my point in all of this is you're looking through the scriptures and you're seeing throughout that sin can have a direct correlation to physical ailment. But this guy was born blind, so how could sin have any part of that? Well, we have many religions in the world who believe a lot of different things. Hindu thought is that it was a previous life that caused it. As you know, within the Hindu religion, these people all over India, there are people that are just called the untouchables. You don't even go near them. They've had a sinful life in the past, so sinful that their life is horrible now. And they really believe that. By the way, the Bible doesn't believe you had a previous life. It's appointed for man to die once. After this, the judgment. So you didn't have a previous life, by the way, those of you who are banking on that. Mormons also believe that your previous life, your previous existence, have created your problems today. Most specifically, in the Mormon thought, is that if you had a not-so-holy life in the last life, then the darker your skin. So I was sort of bad. Very idiotic, prejudiced, kind of a weird thing that they had going there, that they still have going there. But seriously, that if you were not, and so the whiter your skin, the holier you were in your last life. Now, so you, when they say, who sinned, how did this work? There are some people that believe that some previous life took place that caused the problem they had today. Some of the rabbis, though, who believed this was your only life, and this is our only life, they suggested that there still could be sin in the womb. We know Genesis chapter 25, when Jacob and Esau were, I think mom's, Rebecca's womb was shaped like a hexagon, and they kicked and fought. They beat each other up. And even from the womb, there was Jacob tripping up Esau. And so they take that and they say, oh yes, there definitely can be sin in the womb. My thing, though, if that's possible, which, believe me, all babies are sinners. Don't go that route. This is, oh, so innocent. That's just a trick God plays on you. The baby pops out and you think it is so innocent, so you take care of it. But if you really knew what a rotten sinner that kid was, you'd say, no, you're on your own. I'm not messing with you. But what could a child do in a womb? How could he exercise sin in the womb if he doesn't have a brother or a sister in there to fight with? How does that work? Writing on the walls of the, dirty words. I don't know. I'm just coming up with ideas. I don't know how people think it's. But the thing is this, as they're asking whose sin it was, they're saying that maybe the sin could have happened in the womb, which I'm just not there, and I don't know that anybody is really. But or the sin could have happened with the parents. And so the child suffers because of the parents. You see, it is true that many ailments, many injuries are the result of sin. James chapter 5, verse 15 says, the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And so when we ask for prayer from the elders, we ask for prayer from a friend or whatever, as we come and we're wanting our body to be fixed, there's something else that I think we need to be bringing to the Lord in all of this, and that is to say, I want to bring everything to you, Lord. I want to confess my sins to you. I'm hurting right now, but, I want to be wide open to the idea that my sins could be a part of this. Now, we do see it very clearly in everyday life. What about sexually transmitted diseases, right? That is sin. That comes from sin. Those who are dealing with sexually transmitted diseases. And it could very well be that there are babies who are born addicted to drugs because their mothers were doing drugs while the baby was in the womb. And so the baby is born with problems. Now, some falsely teach that Christians, that if you are a Christian, you will never be sick again. All right, I'm telling you, with the year we've had in this fellowship, we must not know Jesus at all. But there are two problems with that thought. Is that, number one, if that were true, then Christians would never die. Unless you got hit by a bus. Right? Or some tragic thing. But if we don't get sick, then, you know, what's this business about? Is that we're even getting old? Our bodies are deteriorating. If we're Christians, our bodies shouldn't deteriorate. There should be no sickness. And so we should never die. And another problem with that thought, which is, you know, because I'm just trying to appeal to your ability to reason, but the second one is just plainly scriptural. And that was that Paul, the Apostle Paul, was sick. We read about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We read about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that there was something that Paul was dealing with that he likened to a thorn in his flesh that Jesus would not remove. And that even he says that I rejoice in my infirmities. That means sickness. I rejoice when I am weak because then I am strong. That's when the strength of the Lord is found in me. It is in weakness. Paul was sick. Here's another. Epaphroditus was sick. That's Philippians chapter 2. Timothy had tummy trouble. That's 1 Timothy chapter 5. Trophimus was sick. 2 Timothy chapter 4. So we see these followers of the Lord, people who were tight with Jesus, who dealt with physical ailments. And so, with that said, as Christians, we will get sick. And understand that all disease cannot be blamed on sin. So if you're a Christian and you're sick, it's not because you're full of sin. And if you're a Christian and you're sick, it's not because you didn't have enough faith. That's the trip they lay on you, right? Like, oh man, I got it. Or they do that thing. Oh, it's not so popular anymore. At least I don't hear it very often anymore. There's a thing they called positive confession. That was a thing called, I call it lying. That's whenever you have a stuffy nose and a sore throat and your body hurts, your head hurts, got stuff coming out of you. And you don't confess that you have a cold. You confess that you're healthy. I'm healthy. By dose is really clear right now. In the name of Jesus. And so you don't ever confess anything negative or something you don't want, even though that's the reality. And so what you're doing is breaking commandment number 9 by saying that you do not feel sick. That is, don't lie. And so there are these, you know, it's like, don't do that to yourself. Fact. People get sick. Sometimes it's from sin and sometimes it's not. That's pretty simple. By the way, if anybody would like to just say in one way, generally speaking, yes, all sickness is because of sin. One man's sin, it's Adam's sin. Because we would live in a perfect world had Adam not sinned. Okay? So by his sin, yes, we're sick. Okay, now get over that. That's just a fact. But how dreadful to automatically assume that you are sick because you're in sin. Chuck Woolley, my pastor from Calvary Chapel, Palm Springs. He had a massive heart attack years ago. It had to be 25 years ago now. And he was, as they had revived him, they had stabilized him, and they were setting him up to go into surgery for quadruple bypass. He is scared, right? And as they have him almost ready to go in, two ladies from a church across town came by and said, "We heard that you are not well. We want to pray with you. Can we pray for you?" And he said, "Yes, of course." And so they laid hands on him, began to pray, "Lord God Almighty, show this man his sin so he does not have to go through this surgery." As they're praying, Chuck says, "Stop! Stop the prayer!" what makes you think, you nice ladies, what makes you think that I haven't confessed every sin I've ever had? In fact, I confess sins I never committed because I am looking for any way out of this. But there we are with all of our weird doctrines, whether they be weird or right on or whatever. We got all this doctrine in us. And then we see somebody sick. And we do just like the disciples. Well, I wonder what that's about. Could that be a demon? Or could that be his sin? Or could that be... And we're going through all the could that be's. Wondering about the origins of somebody's problem. But you know what? Our job, listen carefully, our job is not to trace the sins, but to have compassion. Now, that doesn't mean that sin did not cause the problem. It just means that, you know what? Let's take care of the problem first. God's going to deal with the sin. And if there's sin that brought you here, yes, repent of the sin. It's that simple. It's that simple. But in the meantime, it goes back to that paramedic and cop thing, doesn't it? Here, the disciples were big-time cops. They're going to find out exactly how this happened. Who sinned? And Jesus is here to be the paramedic. He's just going to fix him. And I know we've got him in the church. We've got paramedics in the church. We got cops in the church, don't we? Cops are the ones that are, you know, always on everybody else's case because the way they're walking or the way they're not walking. And paramedics don't seem to care how anybody walks. They just want everybody to be healed and be happy. You know, guys, you got to remember that Jesus is a mix of cop and paramedic. We've got to walk with him. But he also wants to touch us and change us and heal us and take care of the things that are myrtleizing us. I find it interesting that the disciples gave Jesus two options. Who sinned? This man or his parents? It's either A or B, because that's the only thing they could think of. You and I see a situation, and we can only think of this or that. And so those are the choices we give God. Do you realize you and I got A and B? Sometimes we've got C. Do you realize God's working with an entire alphabet of things? He's got so much more in this than you or I could ever imagine. He knows everything. But understand something. You and I will always come up with just A, B, or C when God's got so much more going on. But as with Job, as many of you are familiar with the book of Job, Job had lost everything, his family, his business, his health. And as you read through the entire account of Job, you find out that they can't figure it out. Yet they love to listen to themselves talk about how this could have happened. You know what? God intentionally leaves us with a question mark sometimes. And you and I got to be okay with the question marks. Because God has the answer on those question marks, and you and I don't. So who sinned? Now, Jesus gives them something else totally different. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Now, it wasn't that his parents weren't sinners. But this particular ailment was not a result of their sin. Now, this is awesome. God knows every sparrow, right? Luke chapter 12, 6 and 7. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. And yet God knows every sparrow that falls. And yet there he is counting the hairs on your head. Easy job for some of you. Sorry, that was just an opportunity for a cheap joke. That was just... But he cares, and that he would spend his time and his energy, his heart, on something that really doesn't matter. But that's the point. In the littlest things, God knows everything about you. He cares about everything about you. This is something that I struggle with, by the way. I think he's only into the big things. Little things? Nah. You know, like, I mean, just little things. Like, I think I was listening to a guy teach, and, you know, he says, you know, I'm one of those guys that prays for parking spots. You know? I think, you know, and I'm convinced God doesn't care about parking spots. And you know what? I'm wrong. I hate to say it. Every little thing. Every little thing. I guess maybe the reason I get all bent like that is because I think that so much of the church is more into the little things than the big things. The big things are more important. They are like holiness, righteousness, love, compassion, repentance. These are the big things. Little things, hair and parking lots. Those are the little things. Anyway, but the point is this. You are of more value than many sparrows. God cares about you way deeper than you even care about yourself. And so when a person is born with a deformity or sickness, isn't it great how Jesus knew right away? He knew the guy. Jesus remembers when he was born. Jesus knew the family he was born into. And so they, who sinned? He goes, oh no, that's not the problem. Why? He knows it all. So he had the answer. He didn't talk to the kid, interview him. And the kid is a young man, actually. Anyway. So when a person, because he loves us so much, everybody, is born with a deformity or sickness, God doesn't go, well, gee, I must be losing my touch. Think about that. You know, God's making people. Man, this is what I do. I make people. I make people. Oops. Oh, shoot. Okay, I'll try better next time. No, there's a purpose in it. Either, and here it is, as it says, but the works of God should be revealed in him. So either the Lord is going to miraculously heal the sickness, and the works of God will be seen in him. It brings glory to God, attention to the Lord Jesus when someone is healed physically. And so, you know, Jesus knew that this guy was born this way, and he was going to come all the way to this point, and then Jesus was going to touch him, and all glory would go to God. And Jesus knew the timing of it as well. He knew it all. And so we think about Jesus thinking just, oh yeah, so the glory of God will be revealed in him. But there's something else that could very well be the glory of God. And that is, if they're not healed, still the glory of God will be revealed in them, because it's the weakness of that individual is going to shine the strength, the brightness, the brilliance of Jesus. Just as Paul from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in his weakness, in his sickness, in his need, in his frailty, it is only then that God is strong in us. Some of you know this. I hate it when I know it. I don't want to know it. I'd rather have an acquaintance with it. Like, oh yeah, I know when I'm weak, that's when the Lord is strong in me. But then when I get weak, I don't really feel like God's strong in me. And I'm telling God, hey, this ain't going to work out. No, really, Lord, I mean, this is a bad idea. Bad idea. But God's intention is to glorify himself, and he will do it either in sickness or in health. And he knows which it's going to be. So if we are sick, whether or not we were born with a something, right? Or something's happened to us, there will always be mysteries regarding the origin of the physical problem. But to bother ourselves with the origins is an uncertain and useless science, because we can never be sure. The question shouldn't be, why is this here? But it should be, what am I going to do with it? Listen to that again. The question shouldn't be, why is this here? But it should be, what am I going to do with it? Because I know something, and this is a fact, that whatever your problem is, God's got his hand in it. He's got his hand in it. Verse 4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. He kind of uses this opportunity to remind them what he's doing. And I think that here he is. He stops with this guy here and he says, oh, I got to, I need to work on this guy. While the disciples are probably saying, yeah, those guys are also over here trying to throw rocks at you. Shouldn't we just kind of keep moving? But Jesus says, no, I got to work the works of God. The daytime, I believe he's just speaking of his time on earth. And as soon as he is crucified, and certainly between the time of his crucifixion and his resurrection, it's going to be very dark. And just as you and I know, just plainly in our physical world, daytime is when you do your best work. I mean, it's, the sun's shining, you can see, and that's how it is. Most people work who have normal schedules, 9 to 5, whatever. And so Jesus is just making that comparison, using that picture. But he's just saying, I'm here, therefore it is daylight. And as he says, as long as I am in the world, I'm the light of the world. I love that because you see, now you and I, Christians, are the light. We're the light of the world. So Jesus would say to those listening to him, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, you are the light of the world. And the thing is, you and I have the daytime now. Listen, we have the daytime now. We were given the Holy Spirit of God, and while we know that Jesus came to save us from our sins, now we who are saved are his disciples who have received his Holy Spirit, which began there in Acts chapter 2. And the church today is, what is it called throughout the New Testament scriptures? The body of Christ. We, as a unit, all differing parts, are the body of Christ. We are Jesus in the world. And you and I see people all the time. And there will be people out there in Fort Bragg whose lives are wrecked. And God's called us to be Jesus to them. Understand, though, something. I need to make something real clear. As we are now in the daytime, and there's going to come a time when the Lord will take us out. And it's going to be the 7-year tribulation period in which it's going to be nighttime all over the world. But it's daytime as long as you and I are alive. And our job is not to seek after the Lord in order that he would make our lives more fulfilling today. Listen, if you didn't get fulfilled at the cross, you need to go back to the cross. Stop trying to seek other saviors through the Savior. Lord, I want you to give me this because you're not enough. No, as Christians, we walk with him. We live in holiness and righteousness, following after him, loving people. And so we see people out there who need the Lord. Our job is to have compassion. Tell them the truth, that their eyes may be opened. Now, this does not mean that we are, we got to go. Okay, remember blind Bartimaeus? I brought him up earlier. The guy with the casino. Everybody knew blind Bartimaeus. He sat with his tin cup. His whole life was living in his miserable existence. And everybody knew him. They just walked by throwing a nickel. That miserable existence, when he cries out for Jesus, and he says, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus says, "Hey, Bart, what do you want me to do for you?" Jesus, he's blind, and he knows you open the eyes of the blind. Why are you asking such a stupid question? I'll tell you why. Because there are a lot of blind people that don't want their eyes opened. They want another quarter in their cup to pacify their miserable existence. So many people, it breaks my heart, makes me angry, it does. So many people who would even come by the church, I want your help. And we'll help some. We'll just, you know, it's hard to discern which ones. And we tell them the gospel. We give them the gospel. They say, "No, thank you. I just want you to get me a hotel room tonight. I want a quarter in my cup. I don't want to see. I don't want to change. I'm just going to take my miserable existence and I'm going to use it as bait to get you to take care of me." Jesus doesn't go for that. I guarantee you, Jesus wasn't going to give him a quarter in his cup. Jesus wanted to give him life. And of course, Bart answered correctly. Says, "That I would see." All right, good. Let's go for it. Opened his eyes. Boom, different life. Remember that the reason so many people don't really want to give their lives to Jesus, they just want to be pacified in their sinful life. The reason is because with healing comes responsibility. Bartimaeus would have to go get a job now. You get saved. Now you have a responsibility to walk with Jesus. You have a responsibility to now choose to stop the things that have destroyed you. And the amazing thing is God gives you the power to do that. Now you and I, Christians, our job is to be here in this world as the light of the world. And when we see people, yes, we may take care of their physical needs. We may do that. We can do that if we want. But the main thing is that they would know Jesus, because there's something way bigger, more important, huger than what they want today, just to pacify them. So don't go thinking that our job is to pacify daily those who refuse to open their eyes. I hope that is clear. Or some of you may be totally confused. Go ahead, just send me the dirty email and I'm good with that. And I'll write back. And that was all extra. I had no idea I was going to talk about that. But the point being is that while Jesus was in the world, he was doing the work. Now that he has gone and we are waiting his return, church, we are doing the part of Jesus. That's that. Getting people saved. That God would open their eyes. And when he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. So he spits in there, kind of takes the mud and just, you know, and he sticks it in the eyes. That's my translation. He anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Doesn't anointed just sound much better? But I guarantee you, if you're watching, he stuck mud in this guy's eyes. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed. And he came back seeing. I'm just so amazed. I mean, can you imagine just being there for all of this and the disciples going, whoa, this is amazing. You know, it was a strange thing for him to do. What a strange method. Saying, oh yeah, hey, tell you what, we're going to show the glory of God in this guy. Tell you what, let's do this. And he spits on the ground, picks it up, starts working, you know, sticks it in his eyes. You know, he healed all kinds of people, but he did it in so many different ways, right? He didn't do this with everybody. You know, he said to blind Bartimaeus, he just says, all right, open your eyes, good. I mean, he does it different every time. And you know, the church is so stupid these days. Yes, I can say that. The church is so stupid. When God moves, someone writes a book. They write a book on, it's either what I did to make God move, or how God does things. Oh man, there's pastors out there, man, buying up all these books. Well, this guy, he did this, this, and this, and then the church did this, this, and this. It's like, oh, get me that guy's book. The disciples weren't as stupid as the church. They didn't start writing a book on how to stick mud in the eyes of blind people. They didn't do it. I think about the blind guy. Says he's got this mud in his eyes, and he's walking to the pool of Siloam. It's about a third of a mile away from where they are. And he goes, and so he feels his way around, gets there, because, you know, this is how he's always traveled anyway, so it's no problem really. But he gets to the water, and he dunks his face in the water, and then boom, he's never seen before. It's a whole new world to him. And I wonder if he's thinking to himself, you're kidding me, all I needed to do was stick mud in my eye and dunk my face in this water? I spent my whole life, and I knew that's all I needed to do. Well, no, sir, it does not work that way. There was no power in the clay, in the mud. There was no power in the pool. There is no power in anything except Jesus himself. He is the one who did it. Those were props. This is like that. I just loved it when Amy was 3 years old. She always wanted a baby sister. She'd pray for a baby sister. We knew God answers kids' prayers, so we told her to stop praying. And we let her pray over meals. My wife can confirm all of this. And we, you know, is Amy, you want to pray over the meal? She goes, okay. And she goes, thank you, Lord, for that, and that, and this. And I want a baby sister. Stop! Lord, she's a minor. She doesn't know what she's asking you. So we're going to nullify the last prayer. Anyway, well, yes, 3 years old, Amy's three, and Bridget's starting to feel a little funny, feel a little gross. And so they're at the grocery store, and Amy's sitting there in the cart. And, you know, Bridget's just putting stuff in there. And Amy's like, you know, 3 years old. And Bridget goes down the aisle. She grabs that little box. And it's a little pregnancy test. She grabs that box. She puts it in. And Amy says, what's that? What are you doing? I'm putting all kinds of strange things in the cart. And now you ask me what that is? Okay. Mommy thinks that there is... that I'm going to have a baby, and this is going to help me know. And, you know, and Bridget, Amy was like, you know, this is that little confused thing. And, you know, I know what Amy's thinking. It's like, I've been asking you for a sister all along, and we could have come to the store and got one of these boxes. That's how we are. We just don't get it. Those little things and how we connect things and how, bottom line, with God, with healing, it's all Him. It is all Him. We are to cling to, we're to point to Jesus. And we are fools to believe there's a power in any method. Very important. Now, God did heal so many in so many strange ways. You know, Acts chapter 9, Paul's handkerchiefs, right? He'd send out his sweaty handkerchiefs, you know. But it even says in Acts chapter 19, God did unusual miracles. It was unusual. It was weird. And it wasn't anything to be copied, unless you're watching TV preachers. They'll send you the magic hanky, won't they? You know, and you know what? I'll just say it. You know, if you ever got caught up in the magic hanky stuff, you know, just stop. Stop. They're just finding new ways to rip you off. Peter's shadow, right? Acts chapter 5. Whoa, Peter's shadow? How did that work? Well, but they didn't build a monument to Peter nor his shadow, and that was the end of that. It only happened like one moment. You see. Did God really heal people this way? Well, yeah, God can do anything. But He will do anything in order to lead us to salvation in Jesus Christ. That's the point of healing. I believe the Lord will meet us at our superstition if we really do believe there's power in that rag. But then He'll mature us so that we no longer chase after shadows and hankies, but that we're chasing after the very person of Jesus Christ. Notice there in verse 7 that He gave him something to do. He stuck the clay in his eyes, and they said, "Now you go do this." Often the Lord will have you do something. Have me do something. This is just a trust Him, to be obedient to Him, but in all the doing that we would truly understand that it was just a matter of obedience, but never a matter of, seriously, back to the power in the mud, power in the water. Just as when God had delivered, had won the battle against the people of Jericho, when Joshua was told to march around that city 7 times, 7 days in a row, march around the city. Like, how are we going to win this battle? You march around the city. And after the 7th day, they marched around 7 times, blew a trumpet, the walls came down, and the Israelites won. You know why? I mean, you know why God had them do that, right? So that they knew that it was God winning the battle. It wasn't by their own strength. It was only by their obedience. And so is the case with this man. You want to see? Then you have to do one more thing. Take those muddy eyes and dip them in the pool of Siloam. My question. Why that pool and not the pool of Bethesda? Why not the Jordan River? That's pretty holy. Why not the Brook Kidron, even though that wasn't a real holy? Why not some other body of water? Why that body of water? I just have a theory on this. It's just that Jesus, a couple of chapters ago, during the Feast of Tabernacles, said, "If anyone comes to me, let him, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. And out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." As Jesus stood there at the end of that festival and proclaimed himself to be the one who provided the water for the Israelites when they were in the wilderness. What would they do? Some of you have been here. Some of you visitors, you have to go back a few studies. But what did they do on the last day of that festival, that feast? They would bring jars, I mean big, containers of water from the pool of Siloam. And they would pour that water down the steps. And they would all cheer as it was a picture of the water coming out of the rock. And so I'm just thinking, as they would take that from there, and it represented the very water that the Israelites drank, and Jesus claimed to be that water, a picture of the Holy Spirit of God. And that if you want to see, you got to first let Jesus touch you, but then be obedient and let him flow in you. Receive the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit of God. It is a picture of the fact that he does the changing in us. We cannot do it of ourselves. Look around the world today. It's very clear that without Jesus, we are toast. And regarding the obedience, sometimes the healing process can be humiliating. As 2 Kings chapter 5, when Naaman the Syrian was healed of his leprosy, he was told by Elisha to go wash in the Jordan 7 times. Naaman was very upset. He says, "That's stupid. I'm not going to do it." And so Naaman would not be healed of his leprosy, except Naaman's servant said, "Naaman, you're being kind of stupid. Do you realize if you don't do what he says, you're going to still have leprosy? But if you just go ahead and wash in the Jordan, who knows? Maybe you won't have leprosy anymore." And so Naaman, though he complained to Elisha, he went and washed, and he was made whole. God can heal anybody. He can just say it, and it's just done. We know that. But you know what? In all of our sickness, now I want to address those of you who are dealing with sickness. He wants us to take a step of obedience. As the scriptures say, if anyone's sick, let him come. Let him come to the elders. Let him pray. If they've sinned, sins will be forgiven. Wow. Maybe the Lord will heal you. But this is what I want to do. If you are sick, if you are going through something, you can't figure it out, but welcome to the world, right? We can't figure things out. I want you to come forward, and we're going to pray for you. We don't know why you're sick. Maybe some of you do know why you're sick. But I'll tell you this. In your sickness, Jesus has a glorious, eternal purpose in it. Either in your healing or in your enduring. God is going to be glorified.